And the card said there were 11 messages, and there were going to be until last Sunday afternoon. And I looked at this particular text and I said, there's no way that we can do justice to all that Peter tells us in chapter 5 in just 1 week. So we'll be at this for 45 more weeks. No, just one more. So this week and next week. And it is a delight to be able to study this together. And so I'd ask you, if you brought your Bibles, if you'd turn to the last chapter in Peter's first letter, chapter 5, we'll begin reading in verse 1. And as you turn there, I can let you know, as you already do if you've been here, that he's writing to people that he's never met, most of them, almost every one of them. Most of them are Gentiles. Most of them are suffering persecution. Most of them are being persecuted for their faith. And so he sends them a letter of encouragement. He sends them a letter of compassion. And here in the last chapter, he has a lot to say to them and to us. So let's begin in verse 1. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and as a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you. Exercise oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over those in your charge, but as examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. Cast your anxieties upon him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded and watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. 1978, Hubert Humphrey died, and thousands came to Washington to pay their respects. And among the thousands who came were many who came with an invitation to the White House for a dinner. The President of the United States determined that he would have a dinner party in celebration of the former vice president, and he invited over 100 people to come, including one man who hadn't been back to Washington in 4 years. He was there. Nearly 100 others were there, and it all began with a cocktail hour. After about 45 minutes, the President of the United States appeared on the steps before going into the room. And he surveyed the crowd, and he noticed that this man was standing in the back against the wall, and no one was around him, no one was speaking to him. And so he decided that instead of wading into the crowd, he'd go around the crowd, and he went all the way back to that man, and he put out his hand, and he smiled broadly and said, "Welcome home, Mr. President. Welcome home." In other words, what he was saying is, you and I are just the same. And according to one White House observer, That was the turning point in Richard Nixon's life after his presidency. In fact, he wrote of it. And he said, when President Carter welcomed me at the White House, I felt as though I was a new man. Now, that's exactly what Peter's doing here. Look what he says. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Now imagine, this is Peter writing. He is the chief apostle. He heads every list of disciples in the New Testament. He is the one in the inner circle. He was the leader of the Jerusalem church. And yet here at the end of his letter, he says to every believer, we're just the same. In 1940, Winston Churchill was 65, and I know what that's like in about, well, a couple weeks. He had come to the position of prime minister 2 months earlier. The bombs were being dropped by the German Air Force. They were exploding all over the city of London. And Churchill organized a dinner party. As the bombs were falling, they were going to eat. His war cabinet was there. Dignitaries all over the British Isles were there. And among them was a man who was a lowly lieutenant in the Royal Air Force. His name was James Ward. He was the guest of honor. A week earlier, he had been in dogfights with the German Air Force. And after he had received some flak, one of his engines burst into flames. He tied a rope around his waist, climbed out on the wing, extinguished the fire, came back into the cockpit, landed the plane with its crew safely. Churchill said to himself, we have to honor that man. And so he threw a dinner party. He had this pilot sit right next to him. And after a few minutes, Churchill realized that this man, Ward, was silent. He looked like deer in the headlights. He was totally overwhelmed. And so Churchill leaned over to him and said softly, you must be incredibly humbled in my presence. Ward nodded and said, yes, sir, I am. Churchill said, then you can well imagine how I feel in yours. That's what Peter is saying to these Christians. He's not pulling rank. He's making no distinctions. He's not rehearsing his resume. There are no personal stories. He doesn't give any vivid reminders of his time with Jesus. He simply says, I'm a fellow elder. And then he adds these words, a witness of the sufferings of Christ. And you say to yourself, wait a minute. The Bible says they all fled from Jesus in his hour of suffering. And yet Luke tells us that Peter came back. Remember what Luke says? They're bringing Jesus into Caiaphas's courtyard, the soldiers are, and Peter is watching. And there in that courtyard, Peter denies Jesus 3 times. But that's not the end of the story. Luke alone tells us that as they're carrying Jesus away, Jesus turns and looks at Peter. And Peter is overwhelmed. And Luke says he goes out weeping bitterly. Can you think of another disciple who suffered as much as Peter? Can you think of a suffering that comes in having your Lord look at you and remind you of your own betrayal of him? And I would remind you, that's after the Mount of Transfiguration when he saw Jesus in all of his glory. And look what it causes him to do. Not to see himself as a chief apostle, not to see himself as the principal shepherd. Peter sees himself as the lost sheep that Jesus had to go and rescue. There's no position of prominence here. There's no pulling rank here when Peter ends his letter. He is in weakness and in vulnerability. And in reading these words, we can see the clear definition of holiness. He shows it to us. So let's dig in. First of all, notice that holiness is the opposite of stinginess. Look at verse 2. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Now that word, those words shameful gain are one word in Greek, and it literally means a word that Charles Dickens picked up and used to describe Ebenezer Scrooge, meanness. To be mean is to lack generosity. And in Peter's day, if you were going to use the word Peter uses, which is translated best meanness, that would describe a person who would give a party for people and serve wine, but everyone but them would receive watered-down wine. He or she would save the full-strength wine for themselves. In Peter's day, if you were mean, it would mean that you would go to some event where a ticket was required, but you'd only go if somebody gave it to you. In Peter's day, if you were mean, it meant that whenever you went somewhere and there was a bill to pay, you never picked it up. You got alligator arms. And the reason Peter talks about this is because he knows it's an epidemic among Christians in the church in his day and in ours. About 25 years ago, I was outside Atlanta with a group of pastors, about 40 of us. We were there for a few days at a seminar, and the guest speaker was a man who was a senior pastor of a mega church in Houston. And he lectured and he talked and we asked questions and it was good, but I'll never forget a story he told. He said one day he asked Roy to go to lunch with him. That was a typical experience. He went to lunch with Roy often. Now, Roy was a guy who was in the church. I mean, he came to the church for years, but he never would join. He was a Texas oilman. And so after their lunch, the bill came and it was paid. And the minister said, Roy, I want to ask you a question. Would you be willing to give a challenge gift? We're going to start a capital campaign and we want to build a new sanctuary and turn the old one into a rec center for the youth. Would you be willing to consider giving a challenge gift? And instantly Roy said, no. Then about 5 seconds later, he reached in his lapel and pulled out a check for $2 million and gave it to that minister. The guy was shocked. He said, I thought you said no. Roy said, you ask if I'd consider doing it. I have. Take it and use it for Jesus' glory. Do you know why I gave it to you? He said, I'll tell you why I gave it to you. Every time we've gone to lunch, you've picked up the bill. Nobody in my life pays for my meals but me, except for you. That's what Peter's saying. Think of others. Pick up the check. Stop being so stingy. It's not yours to begin with. Humility and holiness go together, and they are the opposite of being stingy. And Peter knows that when Jesus gets your heart, he changes you from a getter to a giver. Second, notice that holiness is the opposite of superiority. Look at verse 3. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. I read that a number of times and I thought, do you think he's got a particular example in mind? I don't know, but I've got one, and I think he knew about it because he was there. Matthew chapter 20, Jesus is leading the disciples toward Jerusalem. He's told them several times, I'm going here to die. And a woman comes into their midst and falls on her knees in front of him with a request. She's unnamed, but she is the wife of Zebedee and the mother of James and John. And she says to Jesus, say that these two sons of mine will be able to sit, one on your right, the other on the left. And Matthew tells us immediately the other disciples are incensed. And the reason they're incensed is because she jumped them. They had the same desire. They wanted those positions for themselves. And you know what Jesus says in response to that? Don't be like the rulers of the Gentiles who lord it over the people. For I tell you, whoever would be great among you must become your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Years ago, the late Jerry Falwell went to Miami to speak to a convention of rabbis, and a friend of mine was there. He said, we were the only two Gentiles in the whole group. It was Miami Beach. And after Falwell gave his speech, there was a question and answer period. And my friend said the first rabbi stood up and asked the first question. He said, Dr. Falwell, why exactly are you here? What do you want from us? And Jerry Falwell said, I don't want anything from you. I don't need anything from you. I know many of you aren't happy that I'm here, but I'm here for one reason. To tell you I love you. And even if you don't love me back, I will love you. And I'm also here to tell you that I'll be your friend. I am your friend. Even if you don't want me to be your friend, I'm your friend. And as soon as he finished stating that, my friend said, everybody in the room got to their feet and gave him a standing ovation. You know, most Christians don't get standing ovations in our day or in Peter's day. And the reason is because mostly we're out for ourselves. We're constantly pushing our own needs. We're constantly asking in our minds, if not in our mouths, what's in it for me? Do I really want to do this? Is this something I want? And then many of us even baptize it and say, God told me that he wants me to get what I want. And usually that's total bovine scatology. John Milton, who wrote Paradise Lost, describes Satan this way. He'd rather rule in hell than serve in heaven. And that's the nature of our human heart. We'd rather be at the top than the bottom. You know what Peter says? Stop it. If anybody has a right to be at the top and superior, it's me, and I don't. Neither do you. Holiness is humility. It's the opposite of stinginess. It's the opposite of superiority. It also requires security. Look at verse 6 and 7. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so at the proper time he may exalt you. Cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. 10 months after I came to Hebron, Clarence Thomas was nominated to be a Supreme Court justice. And all hell broke loose. He was to replace Thurgood Marshall. Both of them were African Americans. Both of them had a political philosophy. One was a liberal icon, the other was a darling of the conservatives, and all the knives were out. You may remember it if you have a few years on you. You may remember Anita Hill. She worked with and for Clarence Thomas at two different governmental agencies. And yet she came forward and she accused him of some of the most graphic sexual harassment that had ever been heard. She was adamant that he had done it. And he was just as adamant that he hadn't. Hill was unwavering in her charges. Thomas was unyielding in his defense and denial. It was a bloodbath. In fact, you may remember what he said when he was asked before that Senate committee. He said, "This, senators, is a high-tech lynching. And when those days of hearings were over and the Senate voted, it was along party lines and he was confirmed." Several months later, a reporter got an interview with him and he said, "Justice Thomas, how were you able to get through it? How were you able to survive that kind of abuse?" His answer was swift. He said, "I prayed the litany of humility." And the reporter scurried to find what he was talking about. It was written by a French cardinal in the Catholic Church 100 years earlier. It goes like this: "Lord Jesus, meek and humble of heart, hear me. From the desire of being esteemed, deliver me, Jesus. From the desire of being loved, deliver me, Jesus." It has 24 stanzas. And for the last 30 years, it's hung on an office wall in the Supreme Court of the United States. But you know something? That litany of humility could have hung on Peter's wall. And it can hang on every person's wall who takes the words of Peter seriously. Look what he says: "Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God." What's he talking about? Well, in the book of Exodus and in Deuteronomy, we see that construction, the mighty hand of God. And it's always connected to God's deliverance of his people. The first reference is reminding the people of God that he delivered them out of Egypt. But as you read this reference more and more, you see it's more than just Egyptian bondage that God is talking about. It's actually a bondage from ourselves, a deliverance from the belief that freedom means doing whatever we want to do. That's not freedom, that's anarchy. That's a bondage much greater than Egyptian bondage, and Peter knows it. And the reason he knows it is because he's seen it in his own life. That's why he says, "Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God," for he knows that that is where true security comes from. He says, under the mighty hand of God, you can clothe yourselves with humility toward others. Do you see this? What Peter is saying is, true freedom and security comes by giving up the control of your life to the Lord. And lest you think he's kidding, look what he says next. The English says, cast all your anxieties upon him because he cares for you. You know what the Greek says? Divide your worries from yourself and throw them on the Lord. Isn't that good? Divide the worries in your life from yourself and throw them on the Lord because he's in charge of you. And then fourth and finally, notice that holiness requires suffering. Look at verse 10. And after you suffer a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, he himself will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Somebody has said for most people, suffering doesn't help them. It breaks them down. It makes them bitter and despairing. But if accepted, if the sufferer knows that everything that he or she experiences is from the hand of God, it can cause a person to be built up, knowing that the Father never causes a needless tear in the lives of his children. Now, Peter knows that. He knows that there's one thing that can produce in us four things. Look what he says. After you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace will himself give you all four things. He doesn't say he may give it to you. This is a declarative emphatic. He says, he will. After you suffer a while, the God of all grace will do four things in your life if you trust him. First, he says, he'll restore us. You know what that word literally means? It means to mend. It was used in ancient times to refer to the setting of a fracture or the mending of a net. So what's Peter saying that we need to have mended? What is it that suffering will mend? About 50 years ago, a British composer composed a piece that was beautiful, and a young woman sang it at the Palladium. And the composer was there, and after the woman finished, and she hit every note with perfection, her voice quality was amazing, her technique was tremendous, the audience was entranced. One of this composer's associates said, "Sir, what do you think?" He said, "She will become great when something breaks her heart." When I was in my first year of seminary, I had to take a class from a guy I didn't respect, even though I didn't know him. I knew enough about him not to like him. He was a liberal. And he had a class called Doctrine of God. And I was arrogant. Didn't want to take it, but I needed the credit, so I took it. And you know what God taught me in that first day? I'm an idiot. You say, I could have said that. I'll never forget what he said. First lecture. He said, no one is fit for ministry unless they've loved a little, lived a little, and died a little. James Barry, who wrote Peter Pan, talked about his mother this way. My mother got her soft eyes from losing her favorite son. That's why mothers came running to her when they would lose their children. That's what Peter's talking about. He's saying there's only one thing that can mend our heart, and that's suffering. He's saying that suffering can heal our broken heart. And that's so counterintuitive, but that's exactly what he's saying. Second, he says, not only will it mend our broken heart, it'll also strengthen us. And Peter uses a word here that is often used to describe the hardest wood known in that day. And that was from the acacia tree. And the reason the acacia wood was so tough was because the acacia trees grew in Palestine, sub-Saharan Africa, in dry, hot, windy climates. I think it's instructive that when God said to Moses, I want you to build the Ark of the Covenant, I want you to make it a certain dimension, and I want you to make it out of acacia wood because it's hard and enduring. And that's what Peter is talking about. Our lives can become through suffering. It can make you tough. It can make you persevere. It can make you resistant to the shifting emotions of your heart. But that's not all suffering can do. Peter says it can establish you. And the word Peter uses there literally means to consolidate, to grind together, to settle. What he's saying is suffering can get you down to the bedrock of your faith. And if your bedrock of your faith is solid, it'll only be in one spot, in complete and total trust in Jesus Christ. 200 years ago, a missionary was headed to China. He was going through Burma, and he was arrested. He was put in chains, and he was starved, and for 7 years, he lived with chains around his head and around his arms and his feet. And finally, after 7 years, they set him free, but not before they took him before the emperor. And there the emperor said, do you have anything to say for yourself? And this man said, yes, sir. May I preach in the next province? The emperor looked at him and said, no. My people aren't foolish enough to believe what you might say, but I fear that they might see your scars and turn to your religion. That's what scars can do. That's what suffering can do. Suffering can make you go from stingy to generous. It can make you go from superior to inferior. It can make you go from insecurity to security. And it can make you go from weak and soft and insipid to strong and stable. So what about your scars? Where do they point you? Do they point you to you? Or do they point you to the one who suffered for you with his own scars that will remain for eternity? That's what Peter's asking us. It's a great thing to think about. Until next week, amen.